This morning, we're beginning our Old Testament scripture reading at the end of a fairly lengthy passage. So I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. And I'm going to be reading verses 23 through verse 26. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Congregation of Christ, Judah in Jeremiah's time was a nation in decline. It was a nation which had turned away from the Lord, and as a result, had fallen under the righteous judgment of the holy God of all the universe. Like Israel before her, Judah forsook the Lord by turning to the idol gods of the people who lived around them on every side. We've already seen in this book of Jeremiah so far that Judah's idolatry wasn't a total and a complete forsaking of her God. She still continued to worship God at the temple. Indeed, the fact that they had the temple in their midst made the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah feel secure. God will never allow Jerusalem to be taken down. We have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And so as judgment was hanging over their heads, the people of Judah rested in false security. Judah didn't just leap into serving foreign gods one day, taking up practices like burning their sons and daughters in the fire to pagan gods. It was much more of a gradual slide into idolatry than a leap. Curiosity, no doubt, played a part in it. God's people were curious about how the other side worshiped their gods. And curiosity led to learning the ways of the peoples around them. Then came wanting to be like the nations which surrounded them. You can see these things pulling on the heartstrings of the people of Israel from the very first time in their history when they became a nation. You see it in the episode of the golden calf in the wilderness under Moses. The people clamored to have gods like the nations round about them, like what they saw that the Egyptians had. And so they pressed Aaron to make them gods. And when Israel asked to have a king in the days when Samuel was the prophet, the reason they wanted to have a king was so that they could be like the other nations who were around them. It's hard to be a peculiar people. It's hard to stand out and to be different and to be set apart. And the same forces that pulled at the hearts of God's people in Jeremiah's days and in the days that followed are the same forces that tug at our hearts as well. Last Sunday, we concluded a Sunday school class dealing with marriage and the challenges that come to us because of how our society has turned away from the Bible's view of marriage. We looked at how we might answer some of the objections that people commonly raise against the Bible's teaching on marriage and human sexuality. One of those objections was that, well, it's just plain unloving to tell someone that they can't marry someone of their own gender. And in our day, there are even churches that agree with that view that says that to forbid same-sex unions is unloving. But the kind of love people who talk this way are advocating is nothing more than permissiveness. Where do people get the idea that to be loving means to be permissive? That, well, if you think it'll make you happy, then no one should oppose you to do it. Would you let your child eat all the candy she wants because you think that would be a loving thing to do? If you could prevent someone from committing an act which would inflict harm on himself or others, even though he really wants to do it and he thinks it'll make him happy, is that unloving? Where does this idea of tolerance and permissiveness as the highest expression of love come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for another. Self-sacrifice, not tolerance. Laying down your life for someone. Being willing for someone not to like you and even to tell you off for telling them the truth. That's the kind of thing that the Bible says demonstrates the greatest love. Permissiveness and tolerance at best may be the beginning of love towards someone. But then I might be permissive or tolerant for no higher reason than because I'm indifferent. It might be that I just don't care at all. Our society didn't get where they are today in terms of throwing off the Bible's teachings on these matters by suddenly leaping into them. It's been a gradual decline. A slippage into a worldview which goes contrary to God's revealed will for humanity found in the Scripture. The people of Judah reached a point where they fell into sin, but they didn't rise from it. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 8. Verses 4 to 6. This is what God told Jeremiah to say. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse, plunging headlong into battle. God states the reason for his people's perpetual backsliding. It was because they held fast to deceit. They believed lies. And they preferred lies to the truth. You can get to the place in your life where you actually believe your own lies and propaganda. Some of you are old enough to remember the first Gulf War. Saddam Hussein's soldiers in that war actually believed and boasted that they would defeat America and its allies when Desert Storm was launched to drive the Iraqi army out of Kuwait. Never was there such a lopsided defeat as when the Iraqi army was driven out of Kuwait, what they experienced in that conflict. But they believed their own propaganda. They held fast to deceit. Judah held fast to deceit in Jeremiah's time. They held fast to the belief that there was something good that could be found in worshiping other gods. There was some worth attached to it. And our society today is no different. Just think about the things that our culture holds to and mocks people for if they believe otherwise. If you question or reject evolution or the current scientific consensus on climate change or the value of multiculturalism, you're mocked. You're classified as an obscurantist, and you're declared to be on the wrong side of history. People fight hard to defend such things as being right and true. But a nation which clings to deceit is a society in decline. The picture in these verses isn't one of a casual lapse into sin. It's a picture of persistent depravity. They fall, but they don't get up. They turn away, but they don't return. God watches and listens to the sinful nation, verse 6. He's listening for repentance. But they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Instead, they're like a war horse charging into battle. They block out everything that would turn them aside from charging forward, each pursuing his own course. And in this, they're more stupid than birds. Look at verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming, but my people do not know the rules of the Lord. It's a sad and terrible thing when a society clings to deceit and believes its own lies while judgment hangs over its head. Well, then starting at verse 8, the Lord declares some of the judgments that will come upon his people because they haven't turned and repented. In verse 9, he says they're wise men, who themselves, by the way, are instruments of spreading the deceit. The wise men will be put to shame. They rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 10, their wives will be given to others and their fields to conquerors. They were greedy for unjust gain. God's going to take it all away. They falsely proclaimed peace when there was no peace. Well, God's going to hand them over to conquerors. They'll be overthrown.
there will be no peace.
Their fortified cities won't save them, verse 14. God has doomed them to perish. Verse 16. You can hear the snorting of the enemy horses off in the distance in Dan. And then it says, God will send serpents among them, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. The time for repentance has come and gone. Verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. There's no joy for God in bringing punishment and judgment on His people. There's no joy in it for Jeremiah either. Verse 21. For the wound of the daughter of my people, my heart is wounded. I mourn. And dismay has taken hold of me. Verse 22 asks the question, why is the hurt of God's people not healed? Well, it wasn't for lack of calling earnest attention to the hurt. Jeremiah had wearied and vexed his fellow countrymen by his persistent warnings for many years. And it wasn't because they lacked the medicine that was needed to deal with the hurt. Israel knew where to go to get help with bodily wounds. Gilead was renowned for its healing balm. The same God who had provided within the borders of Israel a place known for physical cure for their wounds and diseases should be trusted to provide a thorough and available cure for their spiritual lives. And so we come to the opening of chapter 9, and there's Jeremiah weeps over his people. He weeps over their sins. They are a nation of adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. In chapter 8, we saw that the people of Judah held fast to and believed deceit. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 9, Jeremiah declares that Judah practices deceit. Look at verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, verse 11. The cities of Judah will have no inhabitants. Well, what was the cause of the national disaster that would come upon Judah? Well, it takes spiritual wisdom to discern the causes of national disaster. Verse 12 says, it takes a wise man. One to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The chief causes of national disaster are moral causes. Judah disobeyed God. They forsook his law. They didn't obey his voice, but instead they stubbornly followed their own hearts. They went after the Baals. The judgments Judah would experience were due to moral causes. Disaster is coming. That's what Jeremiah had to tell him. Look at verse 21. For death has come up to our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. The things people boast of speak volumes about what they value and put their trust in. People boast about their wisdom, their might, and their riches. Ask people, what do you want for your children? And their answer will pretty much fall in those areas of wisdom, might, and riches. Well, they might not say it just that way to start with, especially if they go to a church. They might say, I wish them to be happy or successful. But then when you ask them to describe happiness or success, it often comes down to wisdom, might, and riches. These are the things a society like Jeremiah's or ours runs after and boasts about. Started out by reading verses 23 to 24. Let me read them to you again. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. As fallen creatures, we have the tendency to overestimate our might, to overvalue our possessions, and to trust in our own earthly wisdom. Have you ever observed someone who became successful and knows that they become successful in those areas that the world esteems worthy of boasting about? With each step up the ladder of success, the person becomes more and more deaf. At first, the person will listen to anybody. He'll read every book that he can get his hands on in his efforts to become successful. But by the time he reaches the top, he won't listen to anybody. What can you tell him? After all, he made it. You haven't. And yet, the world boasts of such a person. Worldly boasting is foolish. It's a lot of noise coming from vessels that are empty. But there is something that we should boast about. We should boast about knowing God. Knowing His Son Jesus personally and savingly. That's something worth boasting about. And to really know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must meet Him at the cross. Lord forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord. At the cross, you see God as He really is, practicing steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. You see His steadfast love reaching out to sinners who are perishing in their sins. The only begotten Son of God dies so that sinners can be forgiven. Greater love has no man than this, than He lay down His life for His friends. God showed His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the love of God, His steadfast love, at the cross. You see the justice of God at the cross. God punished sin in the person of His Son. The claims of justice didn't go unsatisfied. They were fully met by the One who took our sins upon Himself and bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. God is a God of justice. And at the cross, the claims of justice were fully met. And you see the righteousness of God at the cross. By dying in the place of sinners, Jesus, the righteous and spotless Lamb of God, imputes righteousness to those who belong to Him. By the death of one man, many were made righteous. When a sinner turns from his sin and puts his faith in Jesus, God declares that sinner to be forgiven and righteous in His sight. These great attributes of God are powerfully displayed at the cross. The Lord Jesus, who willingly went to the cross, should be your boast. Not what the world thinks is wise or mighty or being rich. Boast that your wisdom is hidden in Christ. Boast that you need no other strength or might than that which is in Jesus. Boast that in Jesus you have the greatest riches and treasures a human person can ever know. These are the things that God says He delights in. But don't put your trust in the outward marks of belonging to God. Don't be like the Jews who boasted of circumcision. Physical circumcision is of no value at all unless your heart is circumcised. Verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. There were other nations who lived around Israel who practiced circumcision. God said He would punish them. That should tell you that circumcision, the outward physical kind of circumcision, can't possibly save you. God says He will punish those who are circumcised in the flesh only. Those nations who lived near Israel were uncircumcised, but God They were circumcised, but God regarded them as uncircumcised because outward circumcision isn't the kind of circumcision God regards. And he didn't regard the circumcision of the house of Israel either, for their hearts were uncircumcised. What matters to God is whether your heart is circumcised. And a circumcised heart is a gift from Jesus Christ. You still got your Bibles open. Flip to the New Testament, to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. He's talking about circumcision. He's talking to Christians. He says, in him, that is, in Jesus, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Boast of your circumcision in Christ, that he's taken from you the sinful nature that was yours, that you came into the world with, which was under the wrath and judgment of God, and that he made you a new creature in Christ through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Let that be your boast. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is worthy of praise and honor and glory and power. He's the only one who can save you. He's the one who circumcises the heart. Don't boast of what the world, which is passing away, boasts of. Boast of Christ Jesus, who reveals to us who God really is at the cross, in his steadfast love, his justice, and his righteousness. Boast of him who circumcises the heart. He is worthy. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know all too well how easy it is for each of us to get carried away by the things the world esteems and boasts of, and to think that when we have a little of that in us or about us, that we're successful, and to start boasting of the wrong things. But your word, Lord, shows us what to boast of. Fallen society boasts of its might and wisdom and its riches. Lord, let our boast be in the cross of Christ. Let our boast be in you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, and what you've done for us. The fact that you've come to set us free from sin, and you've circumcised our hearts, and made us, taken away our uncleanness, and made us to be born again, to be your people. Let that be our boast. May we boast in the fact that we know you. And this morning, Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone who might be here hearing these words, Lord, who does not know you, who's still boasting in the things of the flesh, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would show them the error of their ways, and that you would do your work in their heart, convict them of their sin, and show them the glories of the Savior, the beauty of Jesus. And pray, Lord, for each of us, Lord, who do know you, that you'd keep us from getting entangled into things, Lord, that the world esteems, and to keep our hearts focused on you, that we may boast of you, for you are worthy. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.